come before him in trust. Certainly, we'll see that kind of twofold balance here in Zephaniah chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 11 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Zephaniah chapter 2. The Lord will be awesome against them. He will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts, even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window. Devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. So far the reading. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the world changes and yet the world does not change. The distant cousins who want nothing to do with God, the pagan influences that immediately surround us, the nations far away who deny the existence of God, and the powerful, cruel, and arrogant nations which exercise aversion of authority in the world. These are the four groups of nations in Zephaniah chapter 2, and we can think of modern equivalents for each one of those, can we not? In fact, we have even more knowledge of the distant lands than Zephaniah had. We can pull up a computer screen and type in a few words, and we could get a quick summary of what's going on all around the world. There are still pagan influences that surround the people of God. There are still foreign and distant lands that deny the authority of God. In other words, the world is different, but the world is the same. And certainly the proverb that pride comes before the fall is just as true today as it was in those times. And that proverb, that pride would come before the fall, it has an application. It speaks to daily life, but it also speaks to eternal truth. Eternal truth in light of the holiness of God and in light of God's authority over foolish hearts, which will be made clear. God's authority over foolish hearts will be made clear. The proud heart which thinks it can rule itself will be a heart brought low. And so let us consider this truth together this morning. First, thinking about the area of ruin. Second, the aftermath of ruin. And third, the attitude of ruin, or the attitude that leads to ruin. So what is that area of ruin? For those who were with us last week, we mentioned just in what we might call the outline of the whole chapter, Zephaniah 2, or at least of verses 4 to 15, that it's a full area. It's a poetic pair from 4 to 10, which would speak about the nations to the west, the Philistines, the nations to the east, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Then we have this middle verse in verse 11, which is kind of a pivot for these nations. And then in 12 to 15, we have the nations north and south. All directions of the compass are covered. All different kinds of nations are covered. It is a full area. And certainly verse 11 would tell us So it's not only the broad kind of outline which would make us to look in all directions, all four directions of the compass, but it's also the clear statement at the end of verse 11, that pivot verse in the middle. What does it say at the end of verse 11? And who shall come down and bow each in its place? All the lands of the nations. Not only the distant nation to the south, not only Cush, not only the near neighbors to the east and west, not only the powerful enemy to the north, all the lands of the nations. Even the woodland wilderness of the Americas, even Kuikuiko on the opposite side of the world at this time from Jerusalem. All. Wherever any descendant of Noah migrated, there the arm of God can reach. And the word here would even make us think of Noah. The word for lands at the end of verse 11 is a rare word. And we know this is a general rule for rare words in the English language and in the Hebrew language also. When we come across a rare word, it can have a particular connotation, right? The definition of a big word sometimes means something very particular. And so this word also has a particular connotation. It's not just lands, but it implies distant lands. It implies the lands which are the furthest away. The only other place it appears is in Genesis chapter 10. And if we turn back to Genesis chapter 10, we would read about the descendants of Noah going forth into the earth. And we would read Genesis 10 verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And then the sons of Japheth, that begins at verse 2. And then 4 and 5 says this, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. That's the only other place in the Old Testament we have this particular word for lands. And one commentator has said it's as if this word means the places which are the furthest removed from Israel. Whoever has gone the farthest away, that's what this word would refer to in context. And so, all directions of the compass and even the distant Cush, which Zephaniah knows something about, but also even those lands which Zephaniah doesn't know about, even those lands which only God knows about. So even we can say not only mighty Nineveh, modern-day Mosul in Iraq, but also Kuikuiko, which is now modern-day Mexico City. Also the wilderness of the Woodland Indians, modern-day Waupun, Wisconsin. All are under the authority of God. But now what does it mean? So chapter 2 makes it clear. All directions of the compass and the most distant lands. But what does it mean that all will bow down? What does that mean? All will bow down. Well, we've gone to Genesis. Now let us go to Revelation. And we'll read two different passages from Revelation. If you turn there, the last book of the Bible, we'll read a couple verses from chapter 6 and then a few verses from chapter 7. Now, we did go to chapter 6 a couple weeks ago, and focus on the language of the great day of their wrath has come, verse 17, and how that has a relationship to the day of the Lord in Zephaniah. But now, children, as I read verses 15 and 16, listen for the language of the throne. Listen for the language of the royal authority of God. Revelation 6, beginning at verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, and all the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You see, a day will come when there will be those who will try to hide from the face of God. Everyone, the kings of the earth, the slaves of the earth, and they'll know who they are trying to hide from. They will know the throne and the authority of God. Everyone will know. We can think of it this way. There was a time in history when a powerful king tried to make four young boys bow down to the idol of his nation. And the mighty king said, "If you do not bow down, I will throw you into a furnace of fire." And that king did so. But the idol can't force those young men to bow down. The idol doesn't have that power. And the king can try to force the young men to bow down. The king can make threats even against their lives and say, "I will kill you if you do not bend the knee." But the king cannot force them to bow down. There is no real authority there. And so, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do not bend the knee. And they are thrown into the fiery furnace. But then God miraculously preserves them so that who ends up having to recognize the authority of the true God? Even Nebuchadnezzar must say, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." A time will come when there will be those who don't want to recognize the authority of God. They will try to hide from it, but there will be no choice. Everyone will know. The throne, him who is seated on the throne, and the wrath of the Lamb. Now, there is another way to bow down also. And if we look, if you have turned to Revelation and you look over just to the next chapter, Revelation 7, beginning at verse 9, says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes." Not hiding in fear, but clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hand and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You see, people of God, everyone will bow down. Zephaniah says that. John the Apostle says that. The passage we read for assurance of pardon, the exaltation of Christ, it says that in Philippians. It says this in many places. But there are two different ways to bow down. There will be those who bow down with remorse and without repentance, or there will be those, the angels and all redeemed human beings, who come and bow down rejoicing with joy. You see, Zephaniah 2 has words of judgment for all the nations. But for those who seek the Lord, as it says at the beginning of the chapter, this language of all nations bowing down is a reminder that God comes to the farthest reaches of the earth. It is both language of judgment and language of joyful redemption. The question is, how will you bow down to God? The question is not if, for all will. The question is how. So seek the Lord. Hear the call that goes to the ends of the earth. Hear the call. Trust Him and then the nations are blessed. Deny him, and then God will bring his wrath. That's Psalm 2, which we sung, and that is Zephaniah 2. Now, what is the this is the area of ruin. The area is God's arm reaches everywhere. But what is the aftermath? There's even a, we might say, a particular local aftermath in Zephaniah chapter 2. And for the Cushites, it's that they're slain by the sword. And it's stated simply, and we could say that perhaps it's the invasion of the Medes and the Persians into Egypt some 60 years or so after Zephaniah is written, but it's very general language. It's hard to be specific. But then in verses 13 to 15, we can be quite specific. And Scripture speaks about this specifically. Archaeologists can look at the dirt and speak about this specifically. There is an aftermath of ruin in Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is mighty. It's very difficult to do any kind of ancient population record. It's only ever an estimate, except, of course, when Scripture records a few censuses for Israel. But there are some historians who have said Nineveh was the single largest city in the world when Zephaniah was born, around 700 BC. The single largest city in the world. Vast, beautiful, all kinds of irrigation canals, all kinds of beautiful art and depictions of majestic lion hunts and all kinds of beautiful paintings of terrible things. They love to display in their art how they would destroy nations and the power of their military might. And the artistic quality is beautiful, but it's usually all kinds of images of destruction. Aqueducts, some historians have said the best system of aqueducts in pre-Roman history that we found anywhere in the world. Beautiful city. Beautiful city. Huge city. And if Zephaniah lived to be 50 years old, he would see Nineveh go from being the single largest city in the world, possibly, to being nothing. A pile of pillaged rubble. That's how fast this happens. 3 years before the death of Josiah in battle, Nineveh is conquered and destroyed. Scripture speaks about Nineveh quite often. We could even say that Jerusalem is not the central topic of all the prophets. There are two prophets where the central focus is Nineveh. Nahum is an oracle against Nineveh. It's three chapters prophesying the destruction. Jonah is a prophet who is miraculously brought to Nineveh to preach repentance. And there were some in Nineveh for a time who repented. And Nineveh is spoken of both before the destruction and after the destruction. So we could turn to Ezekiel. So this is one of those times when our fingers are walking backwards in pages, but forward in time. And Ezekiel 31 would describe the former beauty of the city. Multiple times in Ezekiel, the prophet says, look at the great beauty of Assyria and how it was destroyed, and God's going to destroy Babylon in the same way. That kind of basic outline happens in Ezekiel multiple times. But listen to the, you know, we can talk about how historians marvel at the irrigation and the aqueducts of Nineveh, or we can just read what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel chapter 31, beginning at verse 1. In the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to Pharaoh the king, in other words, say to those who do still exist, remember what happened to the Assyrians, Whom are you like in your greatness? Verse 3, behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and forest shade, and of towering height, its top among the clouds. The waters nourished it. The deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the field. And we jump down to verse 11. I will give it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations. He shall surely deal with it in its wickedness, which it deserves. I have cast it out. Foreigners, the most ruthless of the nations, have cut it down and left it. You see, the language of Zephaniah 2, and we see at the end of verse 13, that Nineveh would be made a dry waste like the desert, that would just sound totally ridiculous to the world. Nineveh, that huge city, known for its water supply, known for its huge trees which grow and cast shade over. Nineveh is going to be made like a dry waste. Indeed, Nineveh was made like a dry waste. Indeed, whether it was the top of the buildings, middle of verse 14, the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge on her capitals. Think pillars. Think the tops of building exposed after the roof has been removed. Whether it's the middle of the buildings, the windows, where birds will now make their home, whether it's the bottom of the building, the threshold itself, whether it is the beautiful cedar work, a wood which is known both for its beauty and that it's rot resistant. But even the cedars will be laid bare and left to rot. This is what will happen to Nineveh. Nineveh was a great city. It was given time to repent. Jonah even being sent there for that reason. But God's hand is raised in judgment, stretched out at the beginning of verse 13. And the response of man is to then shake his fist and to hiss. That could either be the word for fist, could just be hand. It could be giving us a picture like this, that you see what happened in Nineveh and you're just like, what happened here? How did this happen to such a great city? How is the city of water made dry? Or perhaps it is more of a shaking fist, and together with the hiss, it's a reminder that no one is sad that Assyria is destroyed. Assyria, like I said, their very artwork, they were brutal. They were a brutal nation. They conquered many. There were none who would be sad to see them destroyed. So this is the aftermath of ruin. And then we get a short explanation. Remember, people of God, the language of judgment at the end of chapter 1, and then there's just this short explanation of why this has happened in the middle of verse 17. Because they have sinned. We have something similar here at the end of chapter 2. There's all this language of destruction. And then in the middle of 15, we get a short explanation of why. Because they live securely. They said in their heart, I am, and there is no one else. And that is the attitude of ruin. And that is what brings us to our third point. We might remember the proud words of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, recorded in the books of the Kings, recorded also in Isaiah. Sennacherib says, I can conquer Jerusalem. I can do whatever I want. Haven't I conquered all the other nations? And God says, no, you will not have my people. Not yet. Eventually the Babylonians will have the people of Judah. But Sennacherib thinks, we can have whatever we want. And God says, no, No, only when I say you can. And we're reminded that, do we not see this today? How rare of a quality is humility? For what leader of a nation, what political leader, what dictator, as we still have those, what dictator, what leader is humble? It is a rare quality for leaders. But it's not only true for leaders, it's not only true for Sennacherib. Zephaniah tells us that pride is, at this point, no longer the repentance of some, as seen in the days of Jonah. But now, verse 15, this is the attitude not only of the leaders, this is the attitude of the whole nation. And people of God, when we come to a verse like this, we are reminded the spoils of the ancient world might look a little bit different than the spoils of today. The reason Assyria conquered things, the materials that Assyria gathered, the way, the weapons with which they fought, that looks a little bit different than things look today. The spoils are different, but the spirit is not. The spirit is not. You see, it can be tempting when we hear about, you know, the bow and the sword and the spoils. It can be tempting to sit back and think, well, look, those are things that don't speak to us today. And we might imagine that is far removed from us. But whenever Scripture comes down and describes the attitudes of the heart, whenever Scripture comes down and describes what's going on in the spirit, then all we can say is, surely there is nothing new under the sun. Because this is the spirit that we see all around us. This is the spirit of the old man that each of us must fight against each day, is it not? The spirit of man has not changed. I am, and there is no other. Pride, which for Assyria led to destruction and desolation in the form of the sword. Pride, which to this day would break down nations on the national level and break down relationships on the personal level. Surely, verse 15 is the description of those who have not, verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do His just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden in the day of the anger of the Lord. Well, they are not seeking the Lord. They are not seeking humility. They say, I am, and there is no one else. The language of the gospel, that there is a way to turn away from the foolish heart, to seek the Lord, to seek humility. The words of the good news, that there is a way to repentance, that it is made clear, as described in Zephaniah 2, verse 3, that is the same news of repentance that we see throughout Scripture. Part of the very heart of the gospel, again, that we would repent, look away from our own proud hearts and look instead to the humility of Christ. As we read in Philippians 2, assurance of pardon, the humility of Christ, even humility to the point of death on a cross. And Matthew 12 would remind us that we need to hear the same thing that the men of Nineveh needed to hear. Matthew chapter 12. Now, it's describing some generations of Nineveh before the generation in the days of Zephaniah. It's describing them in the time of Jonah. But we read this in Matthew 12, beginning at verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. and beheld something and behold something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. In other words, there were some in Nineveh who heard the word of the gospel. There were some who repented. And we have not only the message of Jonah, not only the message of Zephaniah, which makes salvation clear, but we even have the full revelation. We even know who the one of peace is. We even know explicitly what Jesus has done. And so, so much more ought we also to repent and look to Him, look to Jesus, be cleansed in His blood, and rejoice that His body was broken so that for the people of God, the wrath of God is not poured out on us, leaving an aftermath like the aftermath of Nineveh, but rather for the people of God, that wrath is poured out on Jesus Himself. And so because of His body, because of His blood, that aftermath is not our aftermath. Our bowing down is not to be the bowing down of fear and trembling and seeking to hide, but knowing the throne of God. Our bowing down is to be the bowing down of rejoicing at the throne and singing of the Lamb who was slain. You will bow down one way or another. Look to Jesus, that it might be a day of joy. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we can think of the description of a proud heart and the destruction that comes through and upon proud hearts. And Lord, we pray that You would humble each one of us to make us those who would seek Your face and seek humility, looking to Him who even took on the form of a servant, to Him who is our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. People of God, our song, Standing to Sing, number 200, Standing to Sing, all the stanzas of number 200. Amen. People of God, the supper which we celebrate, the supper of gladness, and we'll begin with the form in the Forms and Prayers book at page 39. Having read the examination and the institution last week, so we'll go straight to the celebrating our salvation in Christ. It's the heading at the top of page 39. Let us also consider the purpose for which our Lord has instituted his supper, that we should do this in remembrance of him, and this is how we remember him by it. First, let us be fully persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent by the Father into this world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he took upon himself for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished eternally, that from the beginning of his incarnation until the end of his life on earth, he fulfilled for us all obedience and righteousness of the divine law. This was especially evident when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God caused him to sweat drops of blood in the garden. He was found so that we might be loosed from our sins, and afterward he suffered countless insults so that he might never be put to shame. Let us confidently believe that he was innocent, yet put to death, that we might be acquitted on the day of judgment, that he even allowed his own blessed body to be nailed to the cross so as to cancel the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2:14. In doing so, he took from us the curse and bore it himself so that he might fill us with his blessing. He humbled himself to the very deepest reproach and anguish of hell and body and soul on the cross, where he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did all of this so that we might be accepted by God, never to be rejected by him. Indeed, with his death and the shedding of his blood, he confirmed the new and eternal covenant, the covenant of grace and reconciliation, when he said, it is finished. In order that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, during the Last Supper, Jesus took the bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That is, as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, as a sure reminder and pledge, you shall be admonished and assured of my great love and faithfulness towards you, because you otherwise would have suffered eternal death. I give my blood and body for you in my death on the cross. And as certainly as this bread is broken before you, and this cup is given to you, and with your mouth you eat and drink in remembrance of me, so surely do I nourish and refresh for everlasting life your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood. From the institution of this Holy Supper, our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith to his perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross, as the only foundation of our salvation. By this sacrifice, he has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true food and drink of life eternal. For by his death, he has taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, our sin. He has also obtained for us the life-giving Spirit who dwells in Christ, our head, and enables us, who are his members, to have communion with him and be made partakers of his riches, including life eternal, righteousness, and glory. Besides, by this same Spirit, we are also united as members of one body in true Christian love, as the Apostle Paul says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. As many grains are ground to prepare one loaf of bread, and as many grapes are pressed together to produce wine, so we who by true faith are incorporated into Christ shall be one body through Christian love for the sake of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. He loved us so greatly in order that we might show his love toward us, toward one another, not only in words, but also in deeds. May the Almighty, merciful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ help us in this through his Holy Spirit. Amen. People of God, let us now come that we may obtain these blessings in a word of humble prayer, and we will end this prayer with the Lord's Prayer together. Let us pray. Merciful God and Father, we cherish the blessed memory of the death and suffering of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that in this supper, you will so work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that with true confidence we might give ourselves up more and more into your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that this might allow our burdened and contrite hearts to be nourished and refreshed with the true body and blood of him who is true God and true man, the only heavenly bread. Empower us to no longer live in our sins, knowing that he lives in us and we in him. May we truly be partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace. May we not doubt that you will forever be our gracious Father, who does not impute the guilt of our sins to us, and who provides us with all that we need for body and soul as your dear children and heirs. Grant us also your grace, that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulation, with uplifted head, expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. There he will make our mortal bodies like unto his glorified body, and take us to be with him in eternity. Answer us, O God and merciful Father, through Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. By this Holy Supper, may we also be strengthened in the Catholic, undoubted Christian faith, of which we make profession with heart and mouth, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. That we may be nourished with Christ, the true heavenly bread, let us not cling with our hearts to external things like bread and wine, but lift our hearts to heaven, there where our advocate, Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of his heavenly Father, where the articles of our Christian faith direct us. Let us not doubt that we shall be nourished and refreshed in our souls with his body and blood through the working of the Holy Spirit as truly as we receive the holy bread and drink in remembrance of him. The bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was broken for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is a communion of the blood of Christ. Thank you. Take, drink, remember and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Beloved in the Lord, since the Lord has now nourished our souls at his table, let us together praise his holy name with thanksgiving, and let everyone say in his heart, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Therefore my mouth and heart shall show forth the praise of the Lord from this time forth, and forevermore. People of God, let us close with this prayer of thanksgiving. O merciful God and Father, we thank you with all our heart that of your boundless mercy you have given us your only begotten Son for a mediator, the sacrifice for our sins, and as our food and drink unto life eternal. We also thank you that you give us a true faith whereby we become partakers of these benefits. You have united us to Christ and to each other in the communion of the saints. You have given your Son for us and to us, and have proclaimed his saving death to the whole world, having signified and sealed the atoning sacrifice of your Son for us. We ask that you would, by your Spirit, also make us witnesses to this good news among our neighbors. Strengthen us in faith to live gratefully in this present age as we await our Savior's return in glory. In his name we pray. Amen. People of God, it is now time for our gifts of gratitude and our free will offerings to the Lord. This morning the offerings are for first the building fund and second the benevolent fund. Thank you. People of God, if you would now stand for God's benediction. Following that, we'll sing Doxology 567. Now may the God of peace, who brought you again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Through with the blue eyes, and now Mary's are just kind of sparkling. But Leon's are too, so.